politics. I mean, you look only today to the case of Eric Zemmour, who is from Algeria, and who is a candidate in the presidential election this year, and who sees himself as a pied noir, as a colonist from Algeria. Although, of course, you know, Jewish communities went back to the first century in Algeria. They were natives. They weren't colonists.
Now, we are going to change the direction slightly in this next piece on the show. We're going to be bringing it back over here to the UK, where normalisation is also an issue. A group that claims to represent the interests of Shia Muslims in Scotland has caused major upset after its Secretary General has been recorded sharing a platform with numerous pro-Israel faith leaders. However, the Scottish Ahlbayt Society is not the only Muslim group that rubs shoulders with Zionists. The problem is much more widespread and has been ongoing for many years. An agenda of Israeli normalization in the British interfaith community has been something which has been complained about for a long, long time. But does this type of initiative compromise the global Muslim boycott of Israel? Well, I went out and spoke to some experts to find out more. In recent years, a new faith-based initiative has become very popular in Britain. Interfaith work, which sees faith leaders rubbing shoulders with other religious groups. The purpose, to bring communities together and combat extremism. But everything isn't all it seems. Concern is steadily growing amid rising accusations that pro-Israel groups and activists are using this harmony-promoting scheme to push an agenda of normalisation with Zionism within the British Muslim community. Ever since the colonialist project in Palestine began, the Islamic world has taken a strict anti-Zionism stance, with all the major scholars banning Muslims from supporting Israel in any way. However, interfaith schemes such as these might be trying to change all that.
Hi, and welcome to
A recent example took place in December last year. An online podcast series titled A World of Faith was hosted by the Director General of the Scottish Ahlbayt Society based in Edinburgh, Sayyid Ali Abbas Razawi. As part of the series, Mr. Razawi platformed two rabbis, both known supporters of Israel, including Rabbi David Rosen, who was hailed by Israeli press in 2020 for being the first Israeli rabbi to meet Saudi King Salman in Riyadh. Over the years, Mr. Razawi has met with many Zionist faith leaders, while his society's website claims that one of their main responsibilities is working to meet the needs of Scottish Shia Muslims. But does their breach of the mainstream Islamic boycott of Israel contradict that?
I would say majority, 99%, I would say, of the Shia scholars and ulama believe that Israel is an occupied regime. I mean, it has occupied the Palestine, and they don't have the right to govern and rule the area, and the Palestine should be returned to the Palestinians.
At the first stage, he shouldn't be convinced to do it if he's a scholar. This person will know exactly in his heart and his mind what is the right thing to do. The current history of what's happening now to the Palestinian, which is he knows. As a scholar, as a person who's following up of the news of his Muslim brothers in Syria, in Palestine, in Libya, in Egypt, in all that, he will be aware of what's happening in Palestine by the anti-Zionist. He will tell me, no, this is anti-faith group, they don't believe, they are not a pro-Zionist and all that. I would tell him then, how can you prove it? Who they belong to?
We reached out to the Scottish Ahlbayt Society with a list of issues raised. They decided not to respond. Mr. Razawi is a repeat offender. However, he isn't the only Muslim happy to interact with Zionists. Other examples can be found going back years, many involving mosques, charities, and others who call themselves Muslim scholars. Robert Carter, Palestine Declassified. So a controversial tactic which has caused upset amongst many. Doctor, I'm going to come straight to you on this. What's your opinion about all this as a Palestinian, as someone who's worked to defend the cause for many, many years, when you see others who are supposed to be supporting the initiative for Palestine, rubbing shoulders with Zionists, being very pally, very friendly, possibly getting a lot of perks out of this initiative themselves? How does that make you feel? What do you think?
Look, these so-called interfaith dialogue industry, really, I can only call it that, has been going on for quite a long time. And it's another of the ways in which Zionism, which is a political ideology we must never forget, has tried to infiltrate all kinds of arenas and get itself normalized so that the narrative of the Zionists becomes familiar and people accept it. And they work very hard. I have to hand it to them, you know. But this arena of interfaith understanding, dialogue, etc., should be exposed for what it is. It's precisely a vehicle being exploited by the Zionists in order to promote the cause of Israel. Sadly, though, I have to say that a number of Muslims and Christians fall for this stuff. They're not themselves prejudiced, evil, ill-intentioned at all. On the contrary, they're well-meaning people who want to advance the cause of harmony and peace. But they do not understand this business with the Zionists. And as a result, they fall in with these ideas and give them respectability. It infuriates me, really, because, you see, it's very clever of the Zionists, because if you come out against well-meaning religious people with everybody associates with kindness and benevolence, and you come out, you look very bad, whereas we know very well they're being exploited.
David, I'm going to come back to you to bring us back to the point you were making earlier in the show, and I'd like to give you a chance to expand on that. In North Africa, you can correct me if I get this wrong, there were Israeli activities in the region going back many, many years in order to support the imperialist occupation of those countries, including the French. I'll pass it on to you. You can explain it much better than I can.
There was an organization called the Misgaret, which was set up by Mossad, both in Algeria and Tunisia, on the one hand, and later in Morocco.
What year are we looking at here? What decade?
We're looking in the 1950s.
1950s, okay. Yeah.
The Misgaret was involved in the decolonization struggle on the side of the French, and indeed was involved in setting up arms caches, and there's a recorded instance, according to Zionist sources, where they actually opened fire on FLN guerrillas and killed them.
So the Israeli intelligence we're referring to here,
that's
they
right.
Actually were open attacking.
The organization they set up was engaged in attacking and killed FLN guerrillas. And many of the people who were involved in this organization were aligned with the organization Armée Secrète, which is the death squad operation run by French colonists to resist decolonization. So there was a very strong relationship there between an organization set up directly by the Mossad, which was engaged in trying to stop the anti-colonial struggle. Now, in Tunisia, they had a similar organization, no recorded deaths in relation to that. But in Morocco, the interesting contrast is that they didn't have to do that kind of activity, military activity. They instead infiltrated the security services of King Hassan, and they were able to use that to pursue their plans to remove children from Morocco, which they did on a secret mission, taking them out of the country and then eventually taking them to Israel against the policies of the government and against, indeed, the attempts by the Moroccan police to stop this. This was sabotaged by their contacts in the Moroccan secret services, who they subsequently did a deal with, and they reshaped the Moroccan secret services, this is Mossad, in order to be more friendly to Israel. So that's part of the reason why you have a much more friendly relationship between Morocco and Israel, this is going back many decades now, than you have in Tunisia and in Algeria. So this is an ongoing process where the objectives of Israeli foreign policy is to undermine any government which will oppose it. And that's the case in Tunisia, and that's the case also in Algeria.
to you both. It's been an absolute pleasure and an honor to have you both on the show. We are out of time, unfortunately. I know, David, you'll be coming back very soon so we can continue our talk. And you're the first Palestinian we've had on the show since we've launched Doctor. So it's an absolute pleasure to have you on. Thank you so much for your time. That is, unfortunately, all the time we have for this edition of the show. Thanks for joining us. We will be back next time with more news and analysis from Palestine on this show, Palestine Declassified. I've been Robert Carter, and it's bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this segment are founded in the Holy Quran and in the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and upon his family, supplemented with scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we will be talking about mistake number 10 parents make when raising their children. And this mistake is unfortunately perhaps an overlooked one, not much discussed, unfortunately. And the mistake is frowning and just generally not smiling around your children. Dear Sayyid, what do you say about this subject?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Now, with a lot of parents, they adopt a method in their houses, and alhamdulillah, this maybe it used to be with the older generation, but with the new generation, it's kind of fading out. There's so not much left of them out there, but I hope this disease does not become contagious.
Inshallah.
So we have a lot of parents that they do assume, and they some people do it all the time, some people do it some of the time,
right,
where they take frowning faces and not smiling as a method and a way of teaching the child.
Of disciplining.
Yeah, of disciplining the child. Oh, and they say, well, if I do smile, if I do this and that, the child will feel too comfortable around me, and then he might disrespect me and not listen to me and not do what I want to do. So they take this as a, you know, they see this as a problem if they smile, and the child might be too easy
comfortable around them.
Yeah, so they always keep this this face and this manner, this attitude towards the children, which is in fact a wrong attitude, and it's a problem for the child. Now we so with the question becomes, how would the child understand right from wrong when he's only seeing one specific way from the child, from the parent? So even if you do something right, they're not going to smile for you.
There's no feedback.
Yeah, there's absolutely the face doesn't give any feedback. So the child, he looks at you whether he does good or bad. There's nothing coming out of you.
So this is a poker face that you're wearing, basically.
Yeah, it's a poker face. You're always the same. So we say, well, this is not a correct method, that parents need to change that for sure. So thinking that you're actually doing something good, or thinking that this is a nice or a good way of trying to put your kids on track and making them do that which is right, then you're obviously going wrong about it, because that's not how it happens.
Just to mention a small point, there was also a research, a field study done some years back, where they took toddlers and their mothers and put them in a room, and they just told the mother to behave normally, as you would with your child, smiling, playing with them, making them laugh and funny, and so on. And then he said suddenly to the mother, now stop playing, stop smiling, just do a poker face. And you could immediately see how the child's behavior changed. He started to become anxious and started to become worried. You can see the child even started to cry. And this is a toddler who cannot express their emotions. And how would a child who's slightly older than fair?
Exactly. I think I've seen the one you're talking about. And that's exactly it. That's a problem that a lot of parents, they think this is adopting such a method is actually helping, but in fact, it's not.
No, it is damaging. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Saint.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the mistakes some parents make when raising their children, and that is not smiling and basically frowning around their children 24/7, just wearing a poker face in essence. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, having said that, we say that the child himself naturally needs to feel the praise the support of his parents when he does something good. So he understands the value, at least he understands the value of justice, say the least. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَهَلْ جَزَاءِ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ, that is it, you know, rewarding good except with good? So if you do good, it has to be rewarded with good. If a child does something good, you need to be nice and smiling and gentle with them and everything else. So from here we ask that parents that when they see something from their child, that the children done something good, they should give them the encouragement and the love and the whatever they require to encourage the child to
good
do
good behavior, good morals. Yeah.
So they encourage him to even do even more next time.
Of course.
When I do something good and I see my parents' reactions is still the same, I feel let down. I'm like, what's the point
you
of doing
this? You feel disappointed.
Why would I do this? They don't care.
It's my fault. I expected something from them. Then you stop doing it and it spirals out of control.
Yeah, so we see that a lot of kids, they stop, for example, studying. They stop working. They stop doing things because they're not getting any feedback or any response from their parents. So we say, that needs to change. And sometimes we have many problems that kids have these days, and the problem is the parents themselves, right? For example, we have many kids these days when they look at life and they look how they deal with their parents. They look at it, you know how we say looking at the cup half full or half empty?
Right, either you're pessimistic or you're optimistic.
Yeah, so it depends on your mentality. So now the kids, most of the time, they look at it half empty. They constantly,
in a pessimistic way.
Yeah, so they're always looking at negative.
Right.
So we're causing them a lot of problems that they don't need. Okay, just because we have these faces that we doesn't seem to, as we say, cut the sword itself. So as parents, obviously such attitude needs to change.
Of course.
Such behavior does not work. It does not give any fruits. Enforcing something without akhlaq does not work. So the Prophet, without his akhlaq, we wouldn't have any Muslims.
The morals, values of the Prophet.
Yeah, and he was constantly smiling. They say every time you look at the Prophet, he's smiling.
Always smiling.
Yeah.
That was his default mode.
Yeah.
Right, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to His servant for his intense love for his child.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the issue some parents have of not smiling around their children. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, we were saying that in order for us to get rid of this problem, if you don't want to look at it from a scientific, psychological, and therapist perspective, which is wrong totally, you can look at it at least Islamically.
Which you should always do with anything.
Yeah, so that first and foremost, you have to look at it Islamically. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He loves the mu'mineen, the believers, to be people of, as we call, bashasha, you know, easygoing, smiling. We have the hadith that says, al-mu'minu hashun bash. Al-mu'min is easygoing, smiling. That's the true mu'min. And the other hadith that says, "Al-mu'min huznuhu fi qalbihi wa bishruhu fi wajhihi," that his sadness in his heart and the smile is on his face.
Right.
So this is the akhlaq of the mu'min. A mu'min, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to be an easygoing person, that anyone sees him, gets in touch with him very quickly, they can talk to him, they can relate
feel
to him.
Feel comfortable around
him. Yeah, feel comfortable around them. So we have a lot of ulama that you see, they're very easy to get along with. They just don't mind. And some ulama, you can't even say a word to them.
Some of them
you say salam to them, they don't even reply salam. We have such people. What? Because
that is not an anim, Sayyid.
Yeah, of course it's not. Of course it's not. That's just a person with the dress code.
Right.
So we have people, they think that by doing so, they're keeping their self-respect and they're keeping their akhlaq on. But a mu'min, a true mu'min is not like this.
Of course. How will you preach about Islam if you are so cold and annoying to be around?
Even Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was, I mean, you know how a brave Ali alayhi salam, even his name used to scare the bravest of the Arabs. But but he's constantly, his companions say he's constantly smiling with them. And, you know.
Some say, they say, if I might interrupt, it is bad propaganda that was used against the Amir al-Mu'minin, like the slayer of Arabs, slayer of Arabic people.
No, it's not bad propaganda. I mean, that was reality.
No, when I say propaganda, I mean like, in a way, instead of focusing on his good values, because he was the friendliest person.
Yeah, true.
But more so than he was the killer of every people.
True, that is absolutely true. But the idea is, back in the day, Arabs did not care about other tributes. The only tributes that were, if you want to describe a person back in the day, you describe him by his generosity and by his bravery.
Right.
That was the measurement criteria. So you can't really, we say it was a propaganda. That was just the measurement of that time. But the idea is, even him, he was smiling and kind to kids and kisses kids and sits with kids. And this is the akhlaq of the mu'mineen. This is the akhlaq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. So who should I listen to? Myself, by thinking that if I take, put on this kind of action and this act, I'm doing good for my children? Or should I listen to Allah and follow the footsteps of the Prophet and the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasalam?
Right.
So obviously doing what Allah wants and the Ahl Bayt is the correct way that will get us results.
And may Allah grant us the success and prosperity in following the footsteps of these holy people. And with that, we will end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions or comments or some feedback, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, parstoday.com. Alternatively, if you're not such a big fan of these two methods, old-fashioned methods, you can also find us on the various social media sites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves. solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to you all on a blessed birthday anniversary of the gateway of the City of Knowledge, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Let us reflect on fresh food for thought as bequeathed to us by the only person who was born in God's symbolic house, the Holy Kaaba in Mecca. O people, beware of fondness of this world, because it is the head of every sin, the door to every misfortune, the companion of every sedition, and the caller of every disaster.
In 2015, Iran struck a historic deal on its peaceful nuclear program with a group of world powers known as the P5+1, the United States of America, the United Kingdom, France, China, Russia, plus Germany. Under the deal, Tehran agreed to restrict its nuclear activities and cooperate with international inspectors in return for the lifting of economic sanctions. However, this striking achievement in international diplomacy didn't last long. In fact, the deal turned out to be ill-conceived from the very beginning. On October 18, 2015, Iran and the P5+1 formally adopted the nuclear deal. Iran began taking steps to limit its nuclear program. Washington issued waivers on nuclear-related sanctions to come into effect on implementation day. The EU also passed legislation to lift nuclear-related sanctions on the same day. In its first report after the conclusion of the deal, the IAEA verified in mid-January 2016 that Iran had met its nuclear-related commitments. But shortly after, the US raised concerns about Iran's ballistic missile test this time, and on January 17, 2016, the country's Treasury Department announced that new sanctions would be imposed on 11 individuals and entities involved with Iran's ballistic missile programs. Almost 2 months later, then US presidential candidate Donald Trump said,
"My number one priority is to dismantle the disastrous deal with Iran."
All along, the reports issued by the IAEA showed Iran was abiding by restrictions under the deal. On December 1, 2016, US Congress passed a 10-year extension of the Iran Sanctions Act, ISA, which became law on December 15th. All this happened when Barack Obama was still in power. When Trump came to office as the next US president, Washington adopted an even more aggressive tone. On March 23, 2017, Senator Bob Corker introduced a new Iran sanctions bill, the Countering Iran's Destabilizing Activities Act of 2017, in a bid to target Iran's ballistic missile program. Tehran objected that the bill contradicted the spirit of the JCPOA, yet practiced self-restraint. The IAEA released its second quarterly report in 2017 on Iran's implementation of the JCPOA, reporting that Iran was meeting the required obligations. On July 18, 2017, the Trump administration issued new non-nuclear sanctions on Iran. And a week later, the U.S. House of Representatives passed the Countering Adversarial Nations Through Sanctions Act, which would impose new sanctions on Iran along with North Korea and Russia. All these subversive measures came to a climax on May 8, 2018, when Donald Trump said he was pulling the U.S. out of the JCPOA and signed a presidential memorandum to impose the highest level of economic sanctions on the Islamic Republic. In the wake of this controversial decision, the Iranian President Hassan Rouhani declared that his country would continue negotiations with the remaining states in the deal to try and continue the deal without Washington. The European sides restated their commitment to the deal and promised to work with all parties to make sure its terms are upheld. On May 21, 2018, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo presented the Trump administration's new strategy on Iran in a speech at the Heritage Foundation, promising to apply unprecedented financial pressure on, quote, the Iranian regime. On August 7, 2018, a number of sanctions reimposed by Trump came into full effect. They included, among others, restricting Iran's purchase of US dollars, trade in gold, precious metals, aluminium, steel, coal, software, and transactions related to sovereign debt and the automotive sector. On May 8, 2019, Iran announced that it would no longer confine itself to stockpiles limitations on enriched uranium and heavy water reserves stated in the deal, and could restart construction on its unfinished heavy water reactor in Arak and resume higher-level enrichment in the future if the other parties to the agreement did not deliver on sanctions relief. In mid-June 2019, Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe visited Tehran and delivered a message from Trump to the leader of the Islamic Revolution. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said Trump was not deserving to exchange messages with, arguing it was useless to negotiate with the US after Trump threw away everything that had been agreed upon. On June 28, 2019, the JCPOA's Joint Commission met in Vienna to work on INSTEX transactions as a way to circumvent some of the US sanctions. But INSTEX soon turned out to be a non-starter, as the Europeans were not serious in helping Iran counter US unilateral sanctions, or as described by then-Iran Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif, US economic terrorism. In fact, with the so-called maximum pressure campaign orchestrated by the Trump administration against Iran, and at the same time, minimum cooperation on behalf of the European partners to preserve the deal in practice, the JCPOA remained moribund for the rest of Trump's term in the White House. On September 25, 2019, then-Iranian President Hassan Rouhani announced that Iran would not engage in negotiations while under sanctions. He pointed out that talks with the U.S. would only begin if all parties returned to compliance with the deal. Meanwhile, the assassination of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani, the Iranian champion of fighting terrorism in the region, dashed all hopes for reviving the nuclear deal. On June 25, 2020, U.S. Secretary of State noted that Washington would continue to exert maximum pressure on Iran until the regime decides to start behaving like a normal country. Just days before Donald Trump left the White House, on January 5, 2021, the U.S. Treasury Office of Foreign Assets Control imposed a new round of sanctions on Iran's steel industry. The election of Joe Biden renewed hopes. On February 18, 2021, the U.S. sent a letter to the United Nations Security Council, formally rescinding former President Donald Trump's request that all sanctions lifted in accordance with the JCPOA be reimposed on Iran. On April 2, 2021, the Joint Commission of the JCPOA met for its first consultative session in Vienna. The meeting was followed by five other meetings with little, if any, meaningful progress. The sixth session finished in June. On June 19, 2021, Ebrahim Raisi won Iran's presidential election. He had already expressed his commitment to reviving the JCPOA. On November 29, 2021, the seventh round of talks to restore the JCPOA began in Vienna, 5 months after the sixth round concluded. Since then, Tehran has been seeking the removal of more than 1,500 Trump-era sanctions. The Biden administration, however, has shown no interest in lifting these sanctions. Tehran also insists that Washington must offer guarantees it would not again withdraw from the JCPOA, as Trump did in 2018. Meanwhile, dozens of Republican senators recently wrote to Biden saying any deal would need to be submitted to Congress for evaluation, with the possibility of Congress blocking implementation. Republican lawmakers have also made it clear they oppose lifting economic sanctions imposed on Iran. So far, Biden seems to have failed to engage in a constructive dialogue with both Tehran and the opposition to the deal at home. Either the JCPOA is revived in the near future, or the Biden administration is faced with a bad diplomatic failure.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, and especially this program, today's special, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode. Congratulations. Why? Because today is the birthday anniversary of Shiite's first Imam, the Commander of Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Kullu
فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
Today, Tuesday, is the 13th of Rajab, 1443 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 26th of Bahman, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 15th of February, 2022 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Thousands of congratulations on the birthday anniversary of Shia's first Imam, Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Unique qualities of the Imam. Imam Ali was raised by the Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny himself, and was truly the Prophet's shadow for most of his life. Even when the Prophet went out to the desert or nearby mountains, the young Imam was his companion. After the Prophet received revelation in the cave of Hira, the first man to outwardly accept the Prophet's message was Imam Ali. Indeed, Imam Ali was among the very few who never believed in or bowed down to false idols, neither before nor after the advent of Islam. Prophet Muhammad once said to his companion, "The first among you to meet me at the pond in the heaven is the first among you to embrace Islam, that is, Ali." Upon the Muslim migration or hijrah to Medina, the Prophet paired each one of the Muslim migrants, Muhajirin, with a Muslim brother from the people of Medina, Ansar. Once everyone had been paired, Imam Ali came up to the Prophet with tears eyes, saying, "You are not paired me with a brother." Prophet Muhammad then replied, "You are my brother in this world and the hereafter." Dear Muslims all around the world, dear Shia brothers and sisters, congratulations on birthday anniversary of our first Imam, Imam Ali, alayhi salam.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin istain. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the birthday anniversary of the first infallible Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Throughout the world history, Imam Ali alayhi salam has been the only one personality who was born within the Kaaba. As we know, the Kaaba is, commonly called the house of God, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, situated and placed and located in Mecca. And it's the most sacred place in all world religions. Fatima bint Asad, who was the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when it was time for her to give birth to her son, went to the Kaaba and started praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make giving birth to her son quite easy for her. At that time, one of the corners of the Kaaba cracked and she was invited inside the Kaaba, and then The crack was repaired automatically by itself. At that time, some of the people who were over there, such as Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib and some other people, wanted to open the gate of the Kaaba. However, they couldn't. It was locked. In such a way that nobody could open it. After 4 days, Fatima bint Asad got out of the Kaaba together with her baby son. and she indicated that she had been the most fortunate of all people, of all ladies in the world, in that she was specially favored by being permitted to give birth to her son within the Kaaba. At the same time, it must be indicated that, I mean, based on the accounts of Fatima bint Asad, that when she wanted to, when she entered the Kaaba and gave birth to her son, her baby son, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, she received a call, a herald, I mean, to name the baby Ali. And Ali is one of the designations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it means sublime. Now it's indicated that this is a really very praiseworthy trait and, I mean, indication in the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that he was born within the Kaaba, and this is an honor not to be repeated for anybody else. Thank you.
The Path of Eloquence. Some of Imam Ali's words of wisdom have been preserved and gathered in a collection known as the Path of Eloquence, or Nahjul Balagha. Here is a taste of some of Imam Ali's words describing Allah in the Sermon of Escalations. He's powerful, such that when imagination shoots its arrows to comprehend the extremity of his power, and mind, making itself free of the danger of evil thoughts, tries to find him in the depth of his realm, and hearts long to grasp the realities of his attributes, an opening of intelligence, penetrate beyond description in order to secure knowledge about his being, crossing the dark pitfalls of the unknown and concentrating towards him, he would turn them back. They would return defeated, admitting that the reality of his knowledge cannot be comprehended by such random efforts, nor can an iota of the sublimity of his horror enter the understanding of thinkers. Today's special from IRIB English Radio offers its congratulations on the birthday anniversary of the Commander of Faithful Imam Ali alayhi salam.
باركوا يا احباب نور العيد جانا فيه فرحتنا بلقاكم طيبين والسعادة بالأحبة وهم معانا
Imam Ali and Human Rights. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is indeed the finest example of the perfect man after the Prophet of Allah. In the words of the martyred Iranian scholar Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, if we take Imam Ali as our role model and leader, we have made the perfect man our ideal. The perfect man or ideal in whose dynamic personality all humanitarian values are reflected. Imam Ali transcends history and historical developments as the most excellent embodiment of human rights. The world has come to the conclusion that the so-called charters of human rights, drafted by fallible minds, are not the solution to the crisis plaguing the world. In other words, only the divine system of justice based on God's revelation can guarantee the better protection of human dignity and rights. The practical example in this regard is the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and the establishment of the government of social justice by his divinely designated vicegerent, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Although his period of rule was cut short by an assassin's sword after only four and a half years, precedent set by the one and only commander of the faithful continues to serve as inspiration for all seekers of truth till this day. In his realm that was spread over a large area from Egypt till Central Asia and included people of various races, languages, color of skin and classes, Imam Ali alayhi salam practically demonstrated the proper implementation of the true charter of human rights.
Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he once asked Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, one of the senior companions of the Prophet, what prevents you from cursing Abu Turab? Why don't you curse Ali ibn Abi Talib? Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he says to Muawiyah, that the reason why I don't curse Ali ibn Abi Talib is because I heard the Prophet say three things about Ali that if one of them were said about me, he has three virtues that if I only had one of them, they would be more dear to me than red camels. So Sa'd, he says that the Prophet ﷺ once left Ali behind in one of the battles in his expedition to Tabuk. When he left Ali behind, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib said to the Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, you leave me behind with the women and the children, why don't you allow me to join you as you prepare to go on this military expedition? O Ali, أَمَا تَرْضَى أَن تَكُونَ مِنِّي بِمَنْزِلَةِ هَارُونَ مِنْ مُوسَى O Ali, don't you want to be to me as Harun was to Musa? إِلَّا أَنَّهُ لَا نُبُوَّةَ بَعْدِي Except for the fact that there is no prophethood after me. Sa'ad then says, number two is that I heard the Prophet say on the day of Khaybar, after Abu Bakr and Umar failed to conquer the fortress of Khaybar, the Prophet says, tomorrow I will give the banner, I will give the standard to a man who loves Allah and His Messenger, and who is beloved to Allah and His Messenger. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he tells Muawiyah, فَتَطَاوَلْنَا لَهَا We were all hoping that the Prophet was speaking about us. The next morning, the Prophet said to us, Where is Ali? We said to him, Ya Rasulullah, Ali has an eye ailment. The Prophet said, Call Ali. And the Prophet wiped his blessed saliva on the eyes of Ali, and he was cured of that ailment. The Prophet gave Ali ibn Abi Talib the standard on that day. Through Ali, Allah conquered the fortress of Khaybar. And finally, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he says, the third reason why I do not curse Ali ibn Abi Talib is because Ayat al-Mubahala was revealed about him. When the Christians of Najran challenged the Prophet regarding the nature of Jesus, Allah says, the Prophet is told by Allah that let's do a Mubahala. Let us summon our sons and your sons, our women and your women, and ourselves and yourselves. For the sons, the Prophet summoned Hassan and Hussein. For women, even though the Prophet had many wives, the only woman that he brought to represent Islam was Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam. And Ali ibn Abi Talib was also there on that day. And what category does Ali fall under? He's not from among the sons. He's not from among the women. He is the declared self of the Prophet. He is the nafs of the Prophet. And Sa'd, he says, that when they gathered on the day of Mubahala, I heard the Prophet say, Allahumma ha'ula'i ahli. O Allah, these are my family. This is my family. So, O Muawiyah, if you want to know why I don't curse Ali ibn Abi Talib, it's because of this.
A again, at the end of this episode, today's special, we offer our congratulations on the birthday anniversary of the Commander of Faithful, Imam Ali, alayhi salam. Have a happy Eid and fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Ali Imami. لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي
محمد نبي علي إمامي
لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up,